The years were A.D. 1347 to 1353. And by the time this means of death was over, approximately 760 million people would die, including one-third of Europe. It was the bubonic plague. It's also called the Black Death, which involved the transmission of disease by fleas, carried by rats that bit people from Central Asia to Europe. And there was no cure at the time, but one's glands would swell up and black spots would appear all over their body and they would die. In fact, one Italian writer said that death was so prominent that they were stacking bodies like lasagna to dispose of them. And besides death, what were the effects of the bubonic plague? Increased anti-Semitism, because they blamed it on the Jews. What else is new? The economy suffered. Serfs left their fields. Price of labor and prices for goods rose. Social unrest. An upheaval in the, quote, church, as the church had no answers to why the plague happened. But then again, we were talking there about cold religion and not about a relationship with God through Jesus Christ as Rome ruled the day. And then there were those like John Wycliffe who spoke the truth and spoke out against the church's corruption and began to point people to the Lord. And that's the opportunity we have in front of us in this situation. And then, closer to home, around 100 years ago, the USA and the rest of the world suffered the 1918 pandemic, H1N1 virus, otherwise known as the Spanish flu. And you can see, especially by the red and the pink, especially where it hit. It spread worldwide from 1918 to 1919 in the United States. It was first identified in some military personnel, probably coming back from the war. And it's estimated that about 500 million people, or one-third of the world's population, became infected with this virus. And the numbers of deaths was estimated to be at least 50 million worldwide, with about 675,000 deaths occurring in the United States. Someone was posting here back in that day, Spanish influenza has endangered the prosecution of the war in Europe. There are 1,500 cases in the Navy Yard. 30 deaths have already resulted. Spitting spreads Spanish influenza. Don't spit. Now, this was indeed a challenge to the hospitals of the United States. They struggled to care for the sick, and even worse, America struggled to bury the dead. Then just a little over 10 years ago, there was the 2009 H1N1 pandemic, hardly reported in many ways by our media. And from April 12, 2009 to April 10, 2010, the CDC estimated there were 60.8 million cases, 274,000 hospitalizations, 12,469 deaths in the United States due to the H1N1 virus. By the way, it was H1N1-PDM09, not to be confused with the H1N1 of 1918. Additionally, the CDC estimated that 151,000 to 575,000 people worldwide died. Again, they're not always sure of the cause of death due to this infection. During the first year, the virus circulated globally. 80% of H1N1 virus-related deaths were estimated to have occurred in people younger than 65 years of age. And the reason why they believe is because the older folks had experienced certain things in their past that built up antibodies that actually helped them under this situation. And now we're facing the coronavirus. As of today, according to what I found online, there's 318,000 505 cases. There's been 13,671 deaths, with 96,000 having recovered and the rest obviously still dealing with it. In the United States alone, some 26,959 cases, with supposedly 349 deaths. But one thing is very clear, dear friends. Whether it's the corona or something else, eventually you're going to die, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns. 10 out of 10 die. That's still the stats. And that's why we must be prepared. And even as we sang that uplifting song before the message today, based on Psalm 90, verse 10, it is soon cut off and we fly away. The question is, are we going to fly away to heaven? Or are we going to fly away to hell? You see, as you think of the stats on death, 150,000 people die each day, or about 6,250 per hour, 104 per minute, or almost 2 per second, which means several people have died around the world since I began preaching. And yet, of all the people on this planet who should have perspective, who should enjoy peace, who should have definite purpose during this pandemic, it should be believers in Jesus Christ. Should we be afraid to die? Well, of course not. Well, why is that? Because I have written this to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, must we as believers be overcome with anxiety? Well, no. For we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Should we live in fear? Well, of course not. For Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will hold you with my victorious or righteous right hand. So we shouldn't fear death. We shouldn't be overcome with anxiety. We need not be paralyzed by fear. And in fact, we should not only not fear life or death, but really fear the Lord and take Him seriously at this time. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so for us, the best is yet to come. The worst that could happen to us is death, which is actually the best thing that could happen to us. And I am convinced if we are walking in the Spirit, if we're in fellowship with the Lord, if the Word of God is on the launching pad of our thinking, if we have a spirit of service as we faith rest in the Lord, the reality of these verses can be true in our life. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What an opportunity it is for us to reflect the light of Jesus Christ and to shine as a church, yea, around the world, with a genuine concern for the lost to give them the gospel, a genuine love for the saved to minister one to another, to be a testimony for Christ by our lives and by our lips. But again, this won't happen by accident, but by believers walking by faith in Jesus Christ, being filled with the Spirit, and having an eternal perspective. And to see this, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, as we continue our study from a couple of weeks ago called Do Not Be Conformed to This World. Romans chapter 12. And I've begun every message in Romans 12 with us just saying all together Romans 12, 1 through 3. So feel free to join me at home as we read these verses together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Now, these are the key verses in this section of the book of Romans. As Paul moves from an explanation of grace teaching over 11 chapters to a exhortation to godly living in light of the mercies of God. And we're going very slowly, part by part, piece by piece, because I really want us to grab this, to absorb this. And these are the key verses that act as the hinge for the rest of the book. And it all begins in verse 1 with the exhortation of grace and an appeal, I beseech you. I strongly urge you. I strongly exhort you. I deeply appeal to you. This is the appeal of grace. We then looked at the applications of grace. I beseech you, therefore. And you see the word therefore looks back on chapters 1 through 11 and looks ahead with what is coming up. And keep in mind that the end goal of verse 1 is found at the end of verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he makes an appeal in verse 3 about humility. And not to think too highly of ourselves. And frankly, even trials like the coronavirus have a way of humbling people. Of causing them to see they aren't what they thought they were. And that they're not sufficient of themselves. And that they need the Lord. And this is good, whether it be an unbeliever or a believer. We need, as an unbeliever, you need the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. As a believer, you need the Lord Jesus Christ every day of your life to lead you, to guide you, to enable you, to comfort you. And thus, need is good. Now, it's interesting, beginning in verse 4 and following through verse 8, he talks about the local church. You see, the local church is never far from the heart of God in this present dispensation. And he's going to talk about spiritual gifts that are given for effectual ministry, all tied into the local church. And you see, even as I think of the local church, obviously, the local church is not a building, it's people redeemed by the blood of Christ, baptized by the Spirit of God, into the body of Christ, in which we now gather together to worship the Lord, to equip the saints, to evangelize the lost. And you see, gathering together is an important part of that. We see it in Acts 2, they gather together. We see in Acts, or Hebrews 10, we're warned to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We see in Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when the disciples gathered together to break bread. Gathering together is an integral part, and though we're getting a temporary reprieve, though some of them have been gathering together perhaps for a long time. Nevertheless, we look forward, hopefully, to the time we can gather together again. And you know, as we think of even the freedoms we enjoy, we recognize that in some countries, that freedom is not automatic, especially among real believers. Someone sent me this about 2 weeks ago. Some believers must observe communion secretly, depending on the country they are in. And then we think we're put out if we have to drive and park and walk a little distance to even get to the front door. You see, they valued the gathering together. They valued breaking bread together. They valued the local church, as it were. And you know, there are times when a little bit of humor as a good medicine, Proverbs tells us. You know, the Christian satirical site, the Babylon Bee, I look at it often. It kind of gives me some levity to the day. They were playing off what's going on, and they said churches switched to remote drone delivery for communion. Now, that's pretty thoughtful of them to do that. And then they had an article, Nations Churches Provide Fog Machines for Families Who Are Shipping at Home. I thought that was really funny. You know. And then they had one, Chick-fil-A announces new bottled sauces that still won't open on Sunday. And then they had one, God to ignore the quarantine and continue being everywhere. And amen for that. And some obviously are in need, you know, like the children of Israel were in need of manna coming down from heaven, and thus they had an article, miracle toilet paper falling from sky each morning like manna from heaven. And women, be careful what you pray for your husband. For the wife's prayer for her husband to stop watching sports all the time results in global pandemic. Yeah, and you know, unfortunately, they had to say, Christians under quarantine, resign self to reading Bible. Which is really what we needed all along, isn't it? Others say, Christians, thank God, they can still argue with each other online during quarantine. Nation apologizes for taking stay-at-home parents for granted all these years. And I got a kind of a charge out of this. The Duggar family found it in violation of ban on large gatherings. So they had just done some of them away. You know? The latest numbers on the coronavirus, 100% of the world still under God's control. And that's so good to remember, isn't it? You see, as we think of this, as Paul works his way down, talking about the will of God, he immediately talks about humility. He begins talking about the local church. And then look at Romans 12 and verse 9 with me. Where he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Look at verse 10. Be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Some pretty appropriate verses for our day, isn't it? Even regarding the unsaved. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Regarding government, and boy, we sure have heard a lot of that recently. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, we know we're ultimately to obey God rather than man, but within those parameters, we're to submit to our government, and that's why we're not meeting as a church today, not only for that reason, but obviously to protect people from being infected by the coronavirus with the ramifications that would follow. You see, what we're studying about in Romans is so apropos for our day. But keep in mind that the audience of grace is underscored by the word brethren. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's making it clear, he's writing to believers who are members of the family of God. This is not an appeal to unbelievers to become justified before God by faith in Christ. This is for those who have been saved, are on their way to heaven, and are now to walk in a way that's honoring to the Lord in doing the will of God. Now, as I think of that, put a marker here and go with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. You know, the coronavirus has affected a lot of people in a lot of ways. And it is true that so often we can have our faith in our economy instead of in the Lord. And you know, the economy is really tanked. They're projecting 1 out of 5 Americans will be without a job before this is over. And in many cases, unbelievers have lost, well, believers too, have lost their retirement plans. They're in Panic Palace. What are they going to do? They have these nest eggs all stored up because their faith really wasn't in the Lord. And I'm not saying it was wrong to plan and invest. But at the end of the day, is our faith in our investment or is it in the Lord? And we live for the things of the world or are we living for the Lord? Are we banking our eternity and our future on the material things of this life, or is it on the finished work of Jesus Christ? Now I see that because in Luke chapter 12, in verse 15, the Lord Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, that desire to always want more," as they were fighting over an inheritance. "For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." You know, we can know that verse, we can quote that verse, and yet so often we're defiled by the world's thinking, and we don't really believe that. You realize your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you possess. It's not in how many cars you have, snowmobiles, houses, rentals, material goods. That's not what life's all about. And we've said it so many times. The three eternal things that matter are Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and people. But to emphasize his point, our Lord Jesus then says, in verse 16, he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully," and that was by the sovereign providence of God. "And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then, whose will those things be which you have provided?' So it is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You see, if you store up treasure for yourself and you're not rich toward God, you've never accepted Jesus Christ and received the spiritual riches that he offers to you, eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, a home in heaven, and on we go. You indeed are called by the Lord here a fool. Because you do not know when you're going to die, and in this case, tonight, your soul will be required of you. You see, who Paul is writing to here is believers who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who are spiritually rich, regardless of their financial status. But I would hope that through this coronavirus, that people would be humbled to see they put the eggs in the wrong basket. That they need to know where they're going to spend eternity. That they need the Lord. They need to be saved. And this gives us a wonderful opportunity to minister to them physically and spiritually through our lives and through our lips in giving them the gospel and let our light shine before men so they may see our good works, which are the evidence of our faith, and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now as I think of this, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. For you see, the believer has three foes: an internal foe, the flesh; an external foe, the world; and an infernal foe, the devil. And one of the things that the devil puts in front of us, like a carrot in front of a donkey, is riches. And there's nothing wrong with being rich. It's not when you have riches, it's when riches have you, and they become your love and your pursuit in life. He says in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Boy, that should ring home at this time. Food and clothing. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and the snare, many foolish, harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. And so we're to be content with such things as we have. If we have food and raiment, we should be thankful. And should we have more than that, we are indeed rich in this world. So Paul writes in verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age, speaking of believers, not to be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Don't act as if this was all because of you. Factor in the grace and providence of God. Nor to trust in uncertain riches. And the word trust there is not pistuo and it's not pytho. It's a Greek word that means to hope in something. And you see, we tend to have our future hopes stored in our bank accounts. Or to think I'm well off. And indeed, we should prepare for the future. There's nothing wrong with that. But is that really where our hope is? Or is our hope in the Lord, who indeed may use that as a means of meeting the needs of ourselves and our family, and yea, even those around us? See, that's where the question lies. And we're told here, don't fix your hope on, notice the word, uncertain riches. Boy, was that true in the last couple of weeks, huh? But in the living God, and I love the description, he could have just said God, but he didn't. He said living God. He's alive. He can meet your needs. He's there to be relied upon. Who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them, those who are rich, do good. You see, this isn't just to be consumed by us. God gives us these things as a steward so that we can do good to others. That they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And by the way, are we laying hold on, are we grasping what eternal life's all about? Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people again. Are we living in light of eternity? And I say that because these kind of times sober us and hopefully clarify our perspective. Now, I was asked this week from a believer about a particular verse in the Old Testament and whether it applied to us today or not. You might see this on Facebook and others. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now, to take this verse and randomly apply it to the believers in the United States is certainly out of context. This had a particular historical context in the Old Testament relative to the nation of Israel under the law. Now, there's some truth to this, obviously. When believers humble themselves and pray and seek the Lord's face, that's a beneficial thing. On the other hand, he does not promise to heal us of coronavirus if we would only do that. And if we take it to mean that, then we have truly taken this verse out of context and misapplied it. And so as we go back to Romans 12, we've seen the appeal of grace, I beseech you, the applications of grace, therefore. The audience of grace is brethren. And now the approach of grace is by the mercies of God. based upon the amazing grace and mercies of God, based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, based upon your eternal security in Him, and your personal identification and emancipation in Christ, based upon the power of the Holy Spirit in you and available to you, along with the unfailing promises of God, I strongly urge you, therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And that's the aim of grace in this passage. That we would present ourselves to the Lord. For we have died with Christ, been buried with Christ. We've been raised with Christ. We're dead to sin. We're alive to God in Christ. Lord, I present myself as a living sacrifice. I yield to you as my Lord. I am willing indeed to allow you to direct me here and to enable me by your amazing grace and through the power of your Holy Spirit. As I'm not sufficient of myself, but my sufficiency is of you, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm a living sacrifice. And I present myself. And in light of the tremendous mercies of God toward you in past justification by grace, present sanctification by grace, and future glorification by grace, again, that is the appeal to present your body to God. Which, by the way, is your reasonable, rational, logical conclusion and service or act of worship. But now, verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. If we are going to be lights in a dark world, we need to not be conformed to the world. And if you notice closely, the word "and" here ties verses 1 and 2 together as a continued thought. It introduces an appeal to spiritual transformation instead of worldly conformity. Because we come into the Christian life with a lot of baggage. In addition to that, as we walk through this life, we get stained by the world's viewpoint. And thus what he is saying here is do not be conformed, do not be molded, do not be fashioned, do not be shaped by outside perspectives and pressures, but instead be transformed internally by a regular intake of the Word of God and divine viewpoint. And this logically indicates that the world has a mold it wants you to squeeze you into. And as I said before, at least from our value standpoint, the world and the age we live in, it's all about beauty, brains, brawn, and bucks. But by the way, what is that meaning now in light of the crisis? How is your beauty helping? How are your brains helping? How are your brawn helping? How are your bucks that have just flown away helping? You see, we're reminded again that as a believer, as we're walking in fellowship with the Lord and having an eternal perspective, we can be a light and we can be different in a positive, wonderful way than the world around us. While they're living in anxiety, we can have peace. And we can point them how they can have peace with God and then the peace of God. While they're living in fear, we can talk about how we are not afraid. It's not as though we don't have those concerns, legitimate concerns, but we cast them on the Lord and we're not terrified by this. We're not paralyzed by this. We don't always know what to do, but we know who to turn to. And if any of you lack wisdom, ask of God. And I say that because before you know it, we're pursuing those very things that the world is molded and shaped for us. You see, you're in a spiritual battle, and there are worldly forces actively seeking to conform you to their patterns, perspectives, and pursuits. God has commanded you to not allow this to occur. And this is where the spiritual battle comes in. And this is why we need to have the armor on. Because we live in a world that's not only inherently evil, it's actively evil. Especially against believers in local churches where the gospel is being preached, where individuals are being used. You know, I must confess, I was just so encouraged with those believers who went down to Harlingen. Now, obviously, we didn't want to put them in any threatening situation. And there was no reported coronaviruses, at least in the Rio Grande Valley, when they went. And from Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, before they closed the fair, they did almost 1,200 surveys, with the majority of people very positive, if not getting saved. And I thought, wow, that is just tremendous. In fact, Kurt mentioned the other day that he thinks over the years in fair evangelism, probably 50,000 people have heard the gospel face to face. You know, that's why we have a target on our back as a local church and wherever the gospel is being preached clearly. Satan's going to want to stop that. He's going to want to tempt believers into sin. He's going to want to puff believers up with pride. He's going to want to seek to misdirect believers in pursuing the things of the world. He's going to want to undermine sound doctrine through false teaching. He's going to want to encourage bitterness towards your mate. And on we go. You are in a spiritual battle. And one of the ways that we would not be conformed to this world at this present time is to even have victory over worry. And that's why, go with me to Matthew chapter 6. I told you we weren't going to get very far today in the handout. Matthew chapter 6. Now the context is the Sermon on the Mount. The context is kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's also true there are transdispensational, permanent principles that are found in the book of Matthew. They just need to be kind of put in place through an epistolatory perspective. Now, verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, where stock markets crash. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what is it you treasure? That's where your heart's going to be. What is it you value? Jesus Christ, the Word of God and people? First and foremost. I mean, some people, believers are in depression over no March Madness. Now, I love March Madness. But I did have to chuckle at a lady who was in a line in front of a pastor that I know. And she turned and said, wow, this is really interesting. I wonder if people will get this excited when Jesus returns. Good question. Verse 21. No one can serve two masters, for either you'll hate the one, love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise it. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now watch verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry. Wow, what a word for our time. About your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Now this doesn't mean you shouldn't take proper preparations, yea. If we experience a lockdown this week, and that could be happening, you know, again, access to groceries might be more difficult. We might be locked down in our homes. You might do well to have a supply on hand. I personally don't think this issue is going to go away in a week or two. I'll be surprised if we have church again at the beginning of May. I think it's going to be a while, maybe longer. But I do know this, while indeed we can pray and act in wisdom and getting certain preparations, Jesus makes it very clear, do not worry about the basic necessities of life. Verse 26, illustration number one, look at the birds of the air. For they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Well, of course you are. You're a precious soul for whom Christ died. Now keep in mind, the birds of the air still have to pluck up the worms to eat. And it's not as though we don't have to act responsibly during this time. But we're not generated by worry. We're going to see the key to this coming up in the verses to follow. Verse 27. Of which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? Answer, no one. So why do you worry? Second time, about clothing. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now as I think of this passage, I want you to notice the word faith. As we think of the cure to anxiety, we recognize that we're dead to sin and alive to God. We do not have to be burdened and in bondage to anxiety. In fact, we're commanded not to. But the first key word is faith. You see, you have little faith when your God is little in your mind. Because we know He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's omniscient. But in our mind, we can think that He can't even handle the most basic of problems. And when that's the case, our faith is little because our perspective of God's little. And that is why I exhorted you last Sunday, number one, remember the attributes of heaven. Verse 31, therefore do not worry for the third time, what we shall eat, what we shall drink, what we shall wear. After all these things the Gentiles seek, the unbelievers. This is what they do in their pursuit of life. For your heavenly Father, here's the second key word. Father knows that you need all these things. Now notice, these are the basics of life. This is not a Mercedes-Benz car or, you know, I need a tri-level or a castle somewhere. No, no, no. Eat, drink, wear. So number one, remember, this is an issue of faith. Number two, remember who your Father is. Number three, verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. This is an issue of priority and focus. This is an issue of faith. This is an issue of focus. This is an issue of priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. We would say it in church age terminology. Set your mind on things above. Seek the Lord who is above in light of your position and identity in Christ. Put Him first. And then He says, and here's number four, therefore, do not worry. There it is again. About tomorrow. What's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen tomorrow? As you chew your fingers down to the knuckles and drink Maalox by the quart. For tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. I just call this, take it one day at a time. If you want to not be conformed to this world in this difficulty, number one, remember it's an issue of faith. Number two, it's an issue of focus. Who is your Father? What is He like? Number three, it's an issue of priority. What's first? And number four, take it a day at a time. And you will see, as you're walking by faith, in light of that reality, He will give you victory over anxiety. Because the Lord doesn't command you to not be worried and then not provide the means of escape to deal with it. Because he does. And you know, the escape is always to him. It's always to rely upon him, who he is, the principles of his word, and the promises that he has provided us. We're not to be conformed to this world, even when it comes to this very issue at these very times. And of all the people on the planet, we are the ones who should have a biblical perspective. We should be enjoying the peace that passes all understanding. We indeed should remember, for us to live as Christ and to die as gain, because we're motivated by His amazing love and our identity in Christ, so that we choose to live for Him who died for us. And should we die in our service to Christ and our service to others, the best is yet to come. And I am convinced this is a wonderful opportunity, though it's a grievous trial, for us to be able to shine as lights in the world. Not foolishly, but wisely. Not without a sense of priority, doing good unto all men, and especially those of the household of faith. But if we're going to be overcome by worry, if we're going to be paralyzed by pride, if we're going to be in panic palace, we're going to be obviously grieving the Holy Spirit and hindered from how the Lord could use us at this time. And as your pastor, I just want to point you, as I do every service, to the Lord again, and to the truths of the Word of God again, and how they apply to your life. And in light of this, and in light of as far we got today, I've got my next message ready. So let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your Word. Oh, these are such good passages and great promises. And you've never failed us once when it comes to your promises. It is us who have failed you and have failed to mix with faith your promises. Thank you again for the Father that you are. For behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if there's anyone who's watching this very thing today, this very message, I pray that they would take to heart this truth and put their faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal destiny, believing that He did enough when He died for their sins and rose again. And He will give them the gift of eternal life, yea, today, so they could have peace with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you as believers as we walk by faith, putting you first, taking it one day at a time, that we can enjoy this peace that surpasses all understanding, casting every care upon you, and knowing that you know exactly how to meet our needs. We're so grateful for your incredible grace. We're so thankful to be your children. May we shine as bright lights in a dark world by not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we both might discern and do that good and acceptable and perfect will you have for us. As we, like Esther, are here for such a time as this, we thank you now in Jesus' name.